Here we go. Exodus chapter 26. Today we begin in verse 31. Verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches or the taches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table with the showbread on it. I'm adding the with the showbread. Without the veil or outside the veil. And the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of this word this morning. The Lord now turns Moses' attention to the manufacture and construction of the veil that will hang between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, or what the Bible calls the most holy place, verse 33. And again, we find that this veil was made of the same fine twisted linen and colors as the ceiling and walls that draped over and down the insides of that tent enclosure where the Holy of Holies and the holy place were. Remember I told you that there was two chambers there. If you're looking at the tabernacle, let's say right back there is where this veil is going to be hung. And this chamber right here would be the holy place. This is where the showbread would be. This is where the lampstand would be. And then there would be this veil that Moses is told to make. And then behind this veil now will be the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat attached to the top. Understand that? That's the two chambers. So this place would be called the Holy of Holies. Now, though the dimensions are not given in this text, it's believed that the veil must have measured at least 12 foot high and about 15 feet long. At least the 15 foot measure is as close as we can come, as this veil would stretch from the north inside wall to the south inside wall. It actually hung as the eastern wall, that being east, eastern wall of the Holy of Holies. Here's the Holy of Holies. This veil would make it the eastern wall of it, then out into the holy place. I hope I made that clear. I've worked on it all weekend so I can make it clear to you so you get that picture in your head. It would hang by golden hooks from under the golden tashes above and would be supported by four poles that would hold it up there that would be overlaid with gold that set in silver vases or sockets. This veil would also have weaved into it, not embroidered on it, but weaved into it. I would love to have seen that. I mean, where it's weaved right into this fine linen. It would have these cherubim weaved into the fabric of that white linen, verse 31. But after I read all these details, the most important detail concerning that veil was its location. Out of everything that's said about this veil, and my goodness, it's going to be intricate. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be something to see. It's going to be huge, as it stands, 12 foot high, 15 foot long. It's going to be a one piece that is going to be incredibly beautiful. But the most important part of it is its location. The veil would completely, when it stretched across and make up that wall, enclose the Ark of the Covenant. The veil not only served as a wall, but it acted as a blockade to anyone and everyone from entering into that most holy place. The way it was stretched down and set up, it could only be moved by the high priest to go in and do the ceremony that he would do for the atonement or the atonement of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was completely out of the view of the population of Israel. This included all the other priests. All the other priests who did service at the tabernacle did not get to see it either. unless the lot fell upon one of them to serve as high priest that year. And they dare not go beyond that veil. They better not go beyond that veil, because if they did, they would surely die. Can you imagine that? Turn with me to Leviticus 16 real quick. Just a few pages over, you'll be there. Leviticus 16, right after Exodus. When you get to chapter 16 there, look with me, if you will, down to verse 2. Verse 1, just real quickly, talks about how Aaron's two sons had died. And the reason they had died is because they offered strange fire made out of strange incense upon the incense altar. And so the Lord says to Moses in verse 2, "Speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not." In other words, don't you go in there unless you go in there by the reason of the atonement. Just don't wander in there when you feel like it. Don't just pull that veil back and jump in there when you think you can. You do not go in there until the time's appointed. He says, "And the reason why, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." That's pretty serious and fatal, don't you think? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that it's time to go in to do the atonement, to pour the blood upon the mercy seat, and you don't know whether or not you're going to come back out of it alive? Of course, you couldn't come back out of it dead. I don't know what I'm saying. But you don't know if you're going to, this is going to be your last time. This may be your entrance into glory. Now, we have read about the Ark of the Covenant. We've discussed what a luxurious piece this must have been. All that gold inlay, those cherubim on top of it must have been beautiful. The detail with which it was crafted, and the pure gold which overlain it, had to make that one of the most magnificent pieces you'd ever see. I mean, come on, it had to absolutely gleam. And surely, at least in my thinking, and this has been my thinking for a long time, it was so beautiful that when the nation saw it, they would be proud of it and humbled by it. You would think this would be something that would be just raised up high before all the masses of people, and they would all just joy in this beautiful piece. But as much as I hate to admit it, I didn't study deep enough. That's a hard admission to make, but I didn't go far enough in my study. I had assumed that all that brilliant glory from that piece could be seen by all the people as it led the procession from place to place. When God said move, it was raised up above their shoulders, and they took off and they marched, and all the people could see that thing gleaming in the sunlight. But I was wrong. Not only did this veil that we just talked about, that Moses is told to make, going to hide the Ark of the Covenant from view when the tabernacle was set up, but I found out that the high priest would go in and take the veil down and wrap the ark in this veil so that it could not and would not be seen as it was carried from place to place. I had missed that detail. But why would the Lord put such a restriction on a piece of furniture? What was so significant about it that they would take down this veil and wrap the Ark of the Covenant before they brought it out of the tent to travel with it? Well, turn with me to Numbers 4. That's just a few more pages forward. You'll be there. Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 4. These are some very significant details here that we need to see to understand why it is that they were restricted from sin. First in Numbers chapter 4, verse 4. The work of striking the tabernacle, by the way, and hauling it and setting it up again, fell to the sons of Kohath. In verse 4, "This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath and the tabernacle congregation about the most holy things." So before they can strike the camp and haul the tabernacle, verse 5, when the camp set up forward, that is when it's time to move, "Aaron shall come into the tabernacle and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. That is that same veil we've just been talking about, that we've been reading about, will be wrapped around this ark over it in some fashion to cover it up. Now, what's so amazing is, in verse number 6, it also tells us that they shall spread over a cloth holy of blue and shall put in the staves thereof. But there's one other detail that's in there that if you're not thinking about too much, you'll miss too. And that's verse 6. Put on therefore a covering of badger skins as well. So the Ark of the Covenant is wrapped by this veil that hangs between the Holy of Holies and the Holy of Place. And then it's wrapped by badger skins. And then wrapped by a cloth of blue. In every way, this Ark of the Covenant is going to be wrapped up and then the staves put back into the rings for them to haul it, so it is completely out of view. But hey, folks, not only the Ark of the Covenant is wrapped up. Verse 7 says, and upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue and put thereon the dishes, the spoons, the bowls, and covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon, still under the covering. Verse 8, they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of badger skin and shall put in the staves thereof. Verse 9, the golden lampstand is going to be wrapped up as well and all the snuff dishes, the tongs. And verse 10, they'll put badger skin over that. Verse 11, the golden altar is going to be covered up and all the vessels of it. Verse 14, then in verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. In just the moving of it, they cannot touch it in any way or they'll die. These things are the burdens of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. And in verse 16, and to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertaineth the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily meat offering, and the anointing, and so forth and so on. And they'll have to carry these on. In verse 17, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 18, cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathians, or the Kohathites, it's hard to say, from among the Levites. In other words, they will be allowed to carry the holy things. But verse 19 says, but thus do unto them, tell them that they may live and not die. So I was wrong when I talked about those vessels gleaming out in the desert in front of the processional. They were out in front. They led the processional. But they weren't gleaming in the desert sun. They never saw the light of day. Now, you know what? These folks may have got a glimpse of them at some point. Maybe when they were being made. I don't know. Maybe they got a glimpse of it when it was used in the battles of Joshua's times. They bring it out, and when they'd hold that ark up, Israel won. When the ark began to be lowered because the men grew tired, they'd start losing the battle again. One time, the ark was taken captive and taken to the Philistines' side of things. And it could be during that time. We know that Uzzah tried to stabilize it on the ark, and when he touched it, he died. I don't know, but as it appears here in Numbers, it was always out of sight lest they die. But why? Why would God not want these beautiful pieces to be seen? And why was the high priest only allowed to see it, and then only on a limited basis? Was it because that the piece of furniture was so extremely holy that it could not be looked upon? Was that the problem? Or was the problem of the people and the fact that they were totally depraved? By the way, the whole purpose of the Ark of the Covenant and the ceremony of atonement was for their sin, to rid them of their depravity. That's what that was all about. Think of the necessity of this veil again as it pertains to Christ. Can you imagine that? Christ is the wall partition between us and God, and thankful it is. He received the wrath. But not only that, I think of Him. I think of how righteous He is. And I think of how the Jews and how bad they were. The evidence had to be overwhelming. They were totally depraved. Was the fact that they were so depraved is why God wouldn't let them view the ark. Well, I began to look through this thing a little harder and study a little harder and deeper on this. And I saw three things emerge out of this. First of all, I saw their depravity revealed. Secondly, I'd see their depravity reviled. And then the last thing, and my pretty wife helped me out on this, we would see their depravity ruined. Go first of all with me to chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 1. Chapter 32, verse 1. We're going to see their depravity revealed. We've read this verse several times over the months and I guess 2 years now that we have been studying through Exodus. It's one of those verses that literally leap off the page. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai receiving all these instructions. Before he comes down, the people saw that Moses has delayed in coming down. At least they think he has. He's been up there 40 days and 40 nights. They think he's gone for good. So they gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." They must have been viewing Moses as some kind of god. Notice what they said. "Up, make us gods." That is so important to this. Now in verse 2, Aaron does what they ask. He breaks off their golden earrings, and they take those earrings, and he fashions them into a molten calf, or a golden calf, if you will. Aaron goes so far in verse 5, he builds an altar before it, and makes a proclamation saying, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." And in verse 6, they worshiped it early in the morning with burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then they threw a big party in the idol's honor, eating and drinking. And then, the Bible says, they rose up to play. Now, can you see the problem with this people? Here's their depravity revealed. They're eat up with idol worship. Go to Numbers 21. Now their depravity is going to be reviled. And this episode begins in verses 4 through 9. The people have been discouraged as they've been tromping around in the desert wilderness out there. And in verse 5, the people began to speak against God and against Moses, saying, "Wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread," talking about the manna. So in verse 6, because they spake against God, in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Do y'all see that? See what happens there? Of course, there's going to be immediate repentance as a result of the folks being bit. They're crying out. Verse 7 tells us to Moses, and they say, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people to God. So in verses 8 and 9, God has Moses make a replica of that fiery serpent out of brass, and he set it upon a pole. And God said that everyone that got bitten, bit by the snakes, if they looked upon that brass snake, they shall live. Now that's well and good. But now flip all the way forward to 2 Kings, if you will. 2 Kings chapter 18. Look what the children of Israel had begun to do concerning this brass snake on the pole. It should have been taken down out there in the wilderness after this plague of snakes was killed off and that brass snake destroyed. But they didn't. Verse 1 begins the reign of Hezekiah. And in verse 3, it tells us that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So what was right is found in verse 4. Hezekiah removed the high places. He broke down their images and cut down the groves. These were the idols that the Jews had reared up to worship. And notice what is among those idols. Hezekiah has to break into pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. "For unto or since those days or the time of Moses, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And Hezekiah called it Nehushtan. And he destroyed that brazen serpent." Can you imagine that? Now, God just put that up there to give them a figure as such to look at. to exercise their faith. But they held on to that thing. And they kept rearing it up, and worshiping, burning incense to it. The depravity of these people was so thorough that they were forever prone to making idols for themselves to worship, including this snake. So Hezekiah reviles their depravity. And he reviles it by doing the right thing. He destroys their idol. He tore it down. I just see Hezekiah going through there saying, boys, get out the chainsaws. We're going to level this grove to start with. Get out your sledgehammers. We're going to tear down every idol, including that brass snake. It's got to go. He destroyed it. So they've had their depravity revealed now. Their depravity has been reviled. But now we come to the last point, that is their depravity ruined. Listen, God wasn't about to allow them to worship His furniture rather than Him out there in the wilderness, because that's exactly what they would have done. If they had been allowed to see that furniture, be in contact with that furniture, they would have worshiped that furniture. You see what they were prone to do. You see, that awesome veil was something to look at. That stunning linen was something to look at. They would have worshipped it. And so when God tells Moses to wrap the ark, He tells him to wrap it with that linen curtain first and then to wrap it up in badger skins. I guarantee you it wouldn't look like much after that. And all the other vessels, they would have turned them into the idols. They'd been down on all their hands and knees, prostrate themselves out in front of that lampstand and would have worshipped it. But God wasn't going to let that happen. They are going to walk by faith and not by sight. Even Aaron wasn't allowed to go in behind that veil and get too attached to that Ark of the Covenant. Because it wasn't the Ark of the Covenant that saved. It was the God who came down upon that mercy seat who saved. That's where the faith had to be placed. So they wrapped the Ark, and it caused the people then to place their faith in Jehovah Yahweh. He was indeed there and would forgive them of their sins if they believed. They couldn't even see Him in the cloud. They saw the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day. They saw a pillar of fire by night, but they couldn't put their faith in the cloud. They must put their faith in Jehovah. That's where salvation was. The fact of the ark being hid in the back chamber of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle tent again caused them to place their faith in the Lord. And even after that, folks, you saw it, you read it with me, they were still prone to wander. Prone to go after other gods. Paul, after showing the Hebrews how that Christ is the true high priest in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, then turns to these Christian Jews in Hebrews and turns their mind away from the signs and the traditions and physical things in which to place their worship. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Look at verse 6. He sets out to convince them that it is by grace through faith and not of themselves, not of their traditions, not of all the icons, idols, etc., etc. And He tells them in one blunt statement, Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. Him who? God. These folks have been placing their faith for centuries in this and that and paddywhack. But Paul said, God will not give you any reward for that. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. There is no other way to God but through Christ, and that by faith in Him alone, folks. The religiosity of this hour is much like those Jews had in their day, still have over there in Israel and all over the world for that matter. And sad to say, supposed Christianity this hour has made even the baptistry in some churches into an idol. The Lord's Supper is an idol in some churches. Sometimes both is an idol in some churches. Tongues and supposed miracles, and here we go again, snake handling. Still haven't got rid of that brass snake, have we? I mean, can you think about it? Even the church buildings have become idols. How sad that the worship in some places is still an idol-driven exercise. My friend Warner Worthen, relative of Brother Terry Worthen, who will be preaching for us the third Thursday in August at the pastor's meeting here, wrote this, and I thought it was great, so I wanted to read to you, and here it is. I quote, "The drama of worship is bound up in the greatness of the object, not in the subjective, manipulative ability of artistically gifted human beings to create mood or feeling." Let me read that again so you understand what I just said. The drama of worship is bound up in the greatness of the object. Who is the object of our worship? Jesus Christ, yes. Not in the subjective or the manipulative ability of artistically gifted human beings, guitar pickers and singers and the like. At the moment a church worker or a pastor or a worship leader asks the question, how can we make the worship service more exciting? They have created a god of their imagination. They have said, up, make us gods which shall go before us. The God of heaven and earth is sufficient as He is in truth to capture and hold the attention of all men. But it is man's simple heart that has gone wrong. And it is in full display when modern man contrives means in order to promote worship. Unquote. He's right. I mean, some churches go so far to create excitement, they got smoke machines now. Can you believe that? Light shows. I tell you today, we are all prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We are prone to make idols, and we do so to the expense of Christ. We pour dollars into everything but His house, His work, His service. God ruined their depraved desires for inanimate objects in the desert. He had Hezekiah destroy their idols during His reign. And Christ came and destroyed their idols once and for all. The veil was ripped from top to bottom in the temple in Israel when the Lord cried out, "It is finished," and put an end to idol worship, including the ark that was in the Holy of Holies. That was used to wrap the ark, torn to shreds. And that old rugged cross, He took revealed depravity upon Himself. God then reviled that depravity by pouring His wrath out upon His Son. And Christ Jesus ruined that depravity forever for all those that believe. Our depravity is gone. He's washed it away. You ask me why I'm happy. I'll tell you why. Because, say it, Brother Ted, my sins are gone. Hallelujah. That's what He's done for me. Now, thinking about that veil, one last thing. If you're looking for a New Testament reality of an Old Testament type, this veil is the true picture of Jesus Christ. If you ever get to God, it will have to be through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus declared in John 14:6, "No man can come to the Father but by Me." God sits in His holy temple, of which this Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies at the back of this tent represents. Our mercy seat's in heaven. Christ, as pictured by this veil, prevents the sin-covered and brave flesh of humanity from coming in. But as our mediator, pictured in the high priest who's allowed to come in behind the veil, Christ has given us access by faith, by His atoning work, into the very holy holies of God. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, when he neared the end of his life, made this great admission that I think anyone of any age can make who knows Christ. Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Hallelujah, isn't that good? That sums it all up, doesn't it? Truly, we are all great sinners, but we have a great Savior, don't we? And truly, we are prone to wonder, "Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." But He never leaves us. That provoked John, the best friend of Jesus, to basically cry out when he wrote these words in 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Prone to wander, prone to build idols the way we are. How could He ever, ever love us? But beloved, it is a fact, verse 2 of that same chapter, that if we are now saved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And if you believe that, verse 3 of that chapter says, "And every one of us that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure." Praise the living God. Now I understand why they had to cover that ark. Now I understand why they couldn't hoist it up in all its gleaming brilliance and lead the processional from place to place. If they had, then people would have taken their eyes off God and put their faith in that piece of furniture. We're so easily beset by sin, aren't we? The old English word "beset" means to be covered up. And many times, even as believers, we get covered up with sin. We are as prone as any people to make idols for ourselves if we're not careful. Christians, for some reason, are especially prone to do so. It seems like it's part of our flesh to want to raise something up to believe in. Something to hold on to. I can sincerely tell you that in every church I have pastored that there was always someone who had made some object or some tradition in the church into an idol. I spent 9 years at one church trying to get a black velvet Lord's Supper off the wall. You remember that? It hung right above my head behind me. Every time I mentioned that at a business meeting, "Let's take that thing down." "No, can't. So-and-so's grandmama brought that church 45 years ago." We've been fortunate here that we have not had to deal with this kind of nonsense. God has blessed us. We have steadfastly worked to keep our focus in everything we are and do as a congregation completely on Christ. It's cost us dearly. Since we don't have all the play parties and things going on, we can't draw a crowd. That's all right. I'd rather be with a few who love the Lord, who want to focus on Christ, than I would with 10,000 who want willy-nilly garbage to be the source and object of their faith. And we can't make no boast or brag of this that we do here, seeing that it's been Christ who has done it Himself. Providence has been the direct work of Jesus Christ. And we know it's so. We know it's so. But it's not always been so. The other churches I've pastored, it's been in some very, very hard fought battles. We ought to do what the song "Whiter Than Snow" says. Remember that song, "Whiter Than Snow, Whiter Than Snow"? "Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Well, here's a couple of lines from that song. "Tear down every idol. cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Can you say amen to that? What are the idols in your life today, beloved? What's going on in your life that has become greater than Jesus Christ? What are you doing that's making Him go to the bottom of the list of your focus? If there's anything that you're doing that keeps you from the object of faith once delivered to the saints in Christ Jesus, you're sinning. Tear down your idol. Cast out that foe. Beg for the Lord to forgive you. And bow before Him in faith, practice, and worship. Lord, we thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You for setting me straight to see this in the light of the manufacture and construction of this veil. We're prone to wonder, Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the God that we're supposed to love. Help us to tear down every idol. Help us to cast out every foe that stands in opposition to Jesus Christ. We understand fully that it's by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. Grace through faith is the gift that You've granted us. We cannot boast of anything this morning. We cannot put our faith in anything else. Certainly not men. Certainly not icons. For these cannot save. They have no power to save us. Cause us now to see Jesus Christ. See Him afresh and worship Him as the Lord and Savior and King of kings and Lord of lords of our lives that He is. Thank You, Lord, for the message this morning. The preacher needed it too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.